Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. I have to say I appreciate the extra time to preach this morning. I'm up here about 5 minutes earlier than I normally am. I'm kind of kidding. I try to make a joke at the top of the sermons, and they seem to go, I don't know, maybe I'm not funny, I don't know. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tired this morning. On these nights, I know it's only once a year when you got to turn your clock ahead. I don't like that night because I always remember on a Monday or Tuesday, and I write a note to myself, Saturday, don't forget to turn the clock ahead. And then even yesterday, I put that note in the bedroom where I knew I'd see it, and then it's about 10:30 at night when I saw it, when we're getting ready for bed, normal time, and I saw it. Now all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, now it's like 11:30. And so I'm thinking about having to get, and then you wake up early because you're used to getting up at a different time. And so I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit tired. Marvin's handing something out, or already handed something out. I will. That's a prop for the sermon, if you will, which I'll explain as we as I get to that a little bit later on. Let me try to give you a perspective, though. That's not. It's kind of like a bonus sermon since I have a few extra minutes. I know a lot of people are discouraged right now. We look around. I was talking to someone yesterday, in fact, but this conversation I've heard a lot. People, they don't want to look at the newspaper. They don't want to watch the news. They don't want to look at websites because every time you look at something to do with that, the news is discouraging. And it's frustrating to see, what happened to this company and then this situation there. And the news is frustrating and discouraging. But, I realized that there's really only one place where you're going to find good news. You know where that is? It's the church. Because the church has the good news. What's the good news? The good news is another way of saying the gospel. The news about Jesus, that in Jesus our lives can be made right, can be made new, can be started over, and that in Jesus our priorities don't become the priorities of the newspaper or the priorities of necessarily even what's happening to us immediately right now, but our priorities become the priorities of Jesus and the salvation of the world that God gives, and that can become the goal of our lives so that when things are frustrating and discouraging, we can look at that, but we can also cast it aside and we can say, I don't need the bad news because I've got the good news about Jesus. So I say that to let's try to be encouraged in this difficult, dark time, because what we see around us doesn't have to be the way that we view things. We don't have to look at the world and our lives through that prism of bad news. We can look at our lives through the prism of the good news that's Jesus and that's God's plan for us through Jesus. So having said that, let's turn to the book of Philippians. The passage that Wayne read for us this morning from Ephesians is supplementary. What I want us to focus on from that is how the description of Jesus dying for us was to break down the hostility that exists between people. As you turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, I want to talk about the church and the ways in which the church, although sometimes we act like it, think like it, and talk about it as if the church is an organization, that's the wrong way of looking at it. The church is a family. We're not an organization, we're a family. And that means that we need to learn how to live with each other, how to love each other, how to appropriately be in and work through conflict with each other, and how to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are a family. We do a tremendous injustice when we treat the church like it's an organization. So let's keep that thought in mind. I hope you're in Philippians chapter 2. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And then I'll be making reference to the piece of paper that Marvin gave you. But let's begin with prayer and then we will get into the sermon. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for this time that we can gather and focus our thoughts and attention on Jesus. Thank you, God, that you, in your great wisdom, sent Jesus to this earth to leave a life for us to learn from and live by, and that in your great wisdom, you created an avenue through Jesus for us to approach you with clean hearts and clean minds so that we can be empowered to live for you. Father, I pray this morning specifically that as we listen to your word, that we would be ready to receive the message that you give us. I ask that you would help us to learn about your church and the fact that it's not my church and it's not someone else's church, it's not even our church, but this is your church. And Father, you have called us to be a family. You have called us to live as though we were brothers and sisters with each other. And I ask that you would make that a reality for us this morning, that you would show each and every one of us the attitudes that we need to change in our own ways of thinking, or even in ways of relating to each other, so that we can stop looking at each other as just another member of an organization that we both happen to be a part of. But Father, I pray deeply that you would help us to realize that we are connected to each other in a way that can never be separated. Help us to learn what it means to live as a family of yours. Help us to follow the example of Jesus in this regard, and we pray this prayer in his name. Amen. I remember talking with a woman a while back, and this woman was interested in attending a church, and she was looking for a church that she felt that she would fit into. She wasn't that worried or concerned about necessarily all the doctrinal points that a church held. She wasn't even that worried or concerned about what ministries the church did. But she knew that in her life, there were things that were more important than what she could grasp by herself. And she believed rightly that she would find those things in a church. Specifically, she wanted to become closer to God, and she wanted to have deep relationships with people that she felt that she could share with and that others would share with her. So we talked about that, and her experience at the church that she went to was the opposite of what she was looking for. She went into a particular church looking for those relationships, expressing her desire to befriend people and to have friends and to make friends at that church. And she tried to do what she could to further that. Sadly, that particular church that she chose to attend looked at itself much more as an organization. Would probably never admit that, but that is how the church looked at itself. And as she looked to make friends, she was viewed largely as just another person. Tragically, some viewed her as a nuisance or an annoyance, and no one ever really reached out to that person. And sadly, that this woman who wanted to join a church to experience the fullness of what Christian community should be, as we learn in the New Testament, sadly, she quit going because what she was looking for wasn't what she got, and what she got wasn't what she wanted, and so she dropped out. I wonder how many of us feel like that at different times. That when we look around at our church experience, what we experience when we come here on Sundays and what we experience with each other, not only on Sundays, but even during the week, I wonder if it doesn't meet the standards that we would like it to. I wonder when we look out across our week, hoping that what we do at church isn't just for our own benefit in terms of the salvation that we've been given by God and then we come to worship Him, but that if we also hope that we're part of a church family, that we're part of a church group who loves each other and cares for each other, I wonder how many of us go through a week with next to no contact from brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'm not going to pin the blame for that on any one person, because as we all know, relationships go two ways. Some people complain that no one contacts them, but if you ask them a couple questions, they don't contact others themselves. But the reality is that when we read the Bible, and especially the book of Acts, and when we read the early chapters of Acts, and we get the picture of a church who spent a lot of time together, and a church who loved each other, and a church who served each other, and a church who went to great lengths to make sure that nobody among them had any needs, and they went to the lengths so far that when there was a need in the community, some of them would take extra property that they owned and they would sell that property and they would just bring the money and give it to the apostles and say, you use this to serve those people among us who have needs. They were willing to give up things that in today's culture and also in theirs, they would view as so important, as something of substance, but they would give those things up in order to benefit another person. And when we read about how close they were, when we read about the times that they would spend in prayer, and the times that they would gather, and how they would meet every day going from home to home, I wonder if that's the church experience that many of us yearn for, but don't experience. Do we want that deeper, more connected sense of relationship with each other? Do we get it? And I know some of us do. I know some of us have very close friendships in the church, and we feel like our needs are being met in that regard, and our church experience is everything that we wanted it to be, and some of us would say it's even more than I wanted it to be. But I wonder if we took an anonymous poll this morning and asked one simple question, do you have the relationships you want in this church? I wonder how many of us would say yes, and I wonder how many of us would say no. And I'm not going to ask anyone to raise your hands, but maybe you can answer that question for yourself. And just like this woman who I spoke about at the beginning, who expressed her desire to be part of a church family and didn't get that, I wonder if we feel that way too, and yet we just keep going on and going on and going forward because we know that that's expected of us as Christians. How many of us attend a church, this church, out of a sense of obligation more than out of a sense of wanting to be here? Whether it's wanting to be here to worship God or whether it's wanting to be here to connect with others. Or are we here because we think it's something we have to do to retain the salvation that God has given us? By our own thinking and by our ways of talking about it, we can often treat the church as if it's an organization rather than a family. If we talk about the church as if it's a calendar item that we schedule, if we talk about the church as if it's simply a place to go, if we talk about the church as simply activities that we do on Sunday or activities that we do on Wednesday or on the occasional weekend, we run the risk of viewing the church as if it's simply an organization. And we all know that in organizations, there's people that you just put up with because you're part of the same organization. Ideally, you think you're all working towards the same goal, but in an organization, you do what you can if you can be bothered. You do what you can if you have time. You do what you want to do, and if that you don't want to do that, you let someone else handle it even though it never comes up. And in organizations, you don't always forge the relationships that you need to really get to the heart or the core of the mission. I talked to another man who was bitter in his life. And as I talked to this man who was bitter, a lot of his bitterness centered around what he was expecting out of the church. And as we talked, he felt that the church was not living up to his expectations of it. He felt that the church was obligated to more and to better things and to higher ideals that he wasn't experiencing. Specifically, he felt that the church was not being in contact enough with him, that he was not being visited enough, that he was not being called enough, that he was not having the relationships in the church that he wanted. But as we talked, it became clear that the way that this man viewed the church was as an organization. Because he talked over and over again about the meetings that he attended, the Bible studies that he led, the things that he was involved in, the leadership positions that he had, all of the things that fulfill the structure of an organization. And there's no doubt that this man was deeply involved in that structure, and that this man had spent a lot of time and energy inside of the organization helping the organization to become better. But it also became clear in that conversation that this man had never invested himself relationally in the church as a family, that he had spent all of his time and energy and focus on building an organization and not investing relationally in that family. And so I wasn't surprised when that came out. That, and I'm not saying it was right, but I'm just saying I wasn't surprised when it came out that he had spent all this time, very little of it actually building relationships inside of that church family. And when it came down to it, who was going to visit him? Who was going to call him? Because he didn't have relational connections in that church. He didn't have friendships in that church. He simply had a place in that organization. If we don't change our way of thinking and talking about the church, if we don't realize that the church is a family and not an organization, then we'll run the risk of falling into the same dangers that this man did. And we'll run the risk of ourselves one day being bitter, lashing out at the church, saying that the church didn't do enough for me. The church hasn't come through for me. The church didn't do what I expected it to do. But if we've spent all of our effort and energy building an organization instead of investing in a family, then maybe, just maybe, we're getting what we deserve. Because in the New Testament, the church is never an organization. The church is always a family. So how do we change our thinking on that? Well, that's where Philippians chapter 2 comes in. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2 right now and look at this. I want to begin in chapter 2, starting in verse 6. This is about Jesus. Paul is writing in this passage about the gospel, and he's trying to bring out the elements of Jesus' death and resurrection that he wants these people to focus on, because he believes that if we can understand the gospel in our lives, if we can get our minds around the fact that we can't approach God on our own, but that God took care of that problem for us through Jesus, and if we can wrap our minds around that, then we can start to view others in the same way. That they're simply, when they offend us or when we don't like what they're doing, it's not because they're trying to be jerks, but they're trying to reach God the same way that we were until we finally gave up on that aim or that goal and said, God, I'm going to follow your way for relating to you. And so Paul's trying to communicate to these Christians. The book is called Philippians because Paul is writing to some Christians in a city known as Philippi. And he wants these believers to understand the significance and the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel, for them. So in verse 6, he's talking about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a couple things that Paul emphasizes in this description, both of them focusing around the humility of Jesus. The first thing that he points out is that Jesus was God. He wasn't simply some kind of man. He wasn't some kind of lesser deity that existed and then came down to do God's mission. Somehow in this great mystery of the Godhead, Jesus himself was God. But even though he was God, he didn't consider that, and this is what he means when he says he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't use this as a bargaining chip to get something better for himself. He didn't hold that over the head of anyone, and he didn't say to God, if I'm going to go down to earth to do these things for you, then it's going to have to be my way because I share in your likeness. He didn't say any of that. He himself was God, but he didn't consider that equality, some of the translations say, something for him to exploit. He didn't view that essence as something for him to stand above others for. He willingly gave that up. And as Paul says in verse 7, even though he was God, in verse 7, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. And he took on the very nature of a servant. The one who was God did not consider that something for him to stand upon, but he gave that up to come to earth, to live in the world as a low person, as one who serves. And then Paul tells us in verse 8, when he was found in that appearance, he humbled himself again by becoming obedient. See, his humility led him to obedience. Where did his obedience lead him? You see that in verse 8? His obedience led him to death. Specifically to fulfill God's plan, specifically to fulfill God's mission for Jesus, but he gave all that up. To humbly follow the will of the Father by taking on the form of a servant to serve others. And look at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And he writes, therefore, because what happened before leads into this. That it was because of Christ's humble act of service, his humble obedience. It's because of that that God exalted him. And so what he's acknowledging to these believers in Philippi is that if you want to live out the gospel in your lives, if you want to live the way of Jesus in your life, if you want to obey God, and if you want to do the things that God is calling you to, don't consider yourselves to be better than others. Not even Jesus did that. Give up your sense of self-importance, because that's what Jesus did. Humble yourselves, be obedient to God, and be a servant. Serve others. And it's then, after death, that you'll be exalted. You know, if you want that exaltation now, you won't get it. But if you can humble yourself now and obey as a servant, not self-seeking, not being self-important because of whatever you think you have or whatever I think I have, I'm better than everyone else. But he says, give that up. Cast it aside and serve humbly in obedience. You'll get the exaltation you're seeking, but guess what? It comes on the back end, not the front end. And it's not even about being exalted. It's about serving until death. Now, why is Paul emphasizing these aspects in Philippians here? Why is he presenting the gospel like this? Why doesn't he just say the fact that Jesus died for you and then was resurrected so that your sins will be forgiven forever and you can live with God forever? Why doesn't he just say that and then say, so get your life straightened out? Get your act together. Why doesn't he just drop it like that? Well, we learn why if we look earlier in chapter 2 at verses 1 through 5. Look at what he writes here. This is what Paul's writing before he brings out this teaching in the gospel about Jesus and humility and service and obedience, even to the point of death. He talks about the relationships that exist between these believers in Philippi in verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. Do you see how those two sections of that same passage connect? Paul's observing some things in their lives. He's observing a relational disconnect, if you will. He's observing some tension in their lives together. He's observing some frustration that exists in the church when it comes together. How do I know that? I mean, it's not exactly clear, but if we in verses 1 through 5, but look at verse 14 in chapter 2. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. You know, why would he write that unless he's hearing that there's a lot of complaining going on, a lot of arguing, a lot of grumbling about who does this, and it's really annoying, and I don't like when that person does that, and if they just do everything my way, then we could solve all the problems of the world. And if people would just listen to me, then that would happen. And I don't know why they did that stupid thing over there, and then they overhear you talking about them being stupid. Now there's another problem. But he also says in chapter 4, verse 2, if you flip over there quickly, you see what he's talking about here in chapter 4, verse 2? I plead. Okay, now he's not just offering a suggestion. He knows of a concrete problem in this church between two women, and he's pleading with them to listen to the instructions he's giving them in this letter. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Isn't that what he said in chapter 2, verse 5? In your relationships, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. And now he says to these two women who are fighting and creating a problem inside the church, he says, I plead with you to have the same mind of the Lord. Why? What's that mean for them to have the same mind of the Lord? Well, it means if they have the same mind of the Lord, and what it means for us if we take on the same mind of the Lord, is that we'll have the same humble, obedient, serving attitude that Jesus had, that values others ahead of ourselves, that looks to their interests before we ever look to our interests. In fact, that casts our interests aside because our interests aren't as important as what it means for the church to live together as a family. This is why in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he's talking about these things, because he knows that they're struggling to get along, and he knows that there's some powerful personalities in the church that are fighting with each other and creating dissension and creating problems, and he wants to build up to having the same mind of Christ as he goes through the gospel here, and that's why he covers these things in verses 1 through 5. He wants them to be encouraged in their unity in Jesus. He wants them to be comforted from the love they've experienced in Jesus. He wants them to share everything that they have in the Spirit. He wants them to live tenderly and compassionately to each other. He wants them to be of one spirit and of one mind. How are they going to do that? It's like he says in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You know, I don't know about you, but I like verses 6 through 11 a whole lot better than I like verses 1 through 5. Because when I look at verses 6 through 11, I learn some ideals that I need to live by. And I agree, humility, obedience, and service are great. And I resolve to try to pattern my life after the example of Jesus that he left. But when I read verses 1 through 5, Paul gets serious. And he says, we have to go beyond mere ideals. And we have to go beyond good ideas. And we have to go beyond a conceptual framework. And so he says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And I start to think, why did he have to go and get serious in this letter? Why couldn't he just leave us with ideals? Because now I have to, when I'm reading this letter, and when you read this letter, now we have to sit there and ask ourselves, when have I acted towards another believer in this church family out of selfish ambition or out of just my own conceit in myself? And then I want to stop reading, but that's not the end of the sentence, and so I have to go on, and I read, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And I have to stop and ask myself, when have I acted towards members of this, of my church family, of my family? When have I ever treated my family by looking to my interests ahead of their interests? Then I get rebuked in verse 5 when he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. Because if I'm honest, I too often look at things like, I sure hope they have the same mind that I have. Right? You all know what I'm talking about. Because most of us, at least from time to time, think that we know the right answer. Think that we know the best way to do something. We've either studied the Bible or studied management or studied leadership or studied how to do this. And we've been part of a group that knows how to do things right. And so we got all the answers. And so if everyone would just have the same mind on this that I do, the problems will be fixed. But Paul says, no. If everyone has the same attitude of mind that you have, guess what? You're the beginning of the problem. That's why he says have the attitude of mind that Christ had, this humility, this serving, this obedience that cuts through yours and my selfishness, yours and my conceit. This is the way that we're to live in community with each other as a church family. And so when he comes to this practical element, maybe some of us still wonder, okay, but it's still not that specific. It's still a little bit generic. And so I'd like you to take the piece of paper that Marvin handed out this morning. This is a bookmark. It's not a very high quality one, but it's a bookmark on heavier paper that contains what we refer to as the one another commands in the New Testament. Because this way of living towards each other in a sacrificial, humble, obedient life of service is expressed in the New Testament in the various one another passages that we find. I've tried to collect most of them on that bookmark that I handed out, and it might be a good resource for you to put in your Bible so that when, as you're reading your Bible, especially if you're reading it and feeling frustrated with someone, then you can pull it out and refer to a couple of the passages and try to think through it. Believe it or not, in the New Testament, there are over 50 references to how we are to live towards one another, how we are to treat one another. And as I've given them to you on that bookmark, I'd like to go through and just read several of them. I'm going to read through several of these. They're not in order in terms of what's on the bookmark, and not all of them are on that bookmark. But I want to read these. These are commands out of the New Testament for how we are to live towards one another. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister or judges him or her speaks against the law and judges it. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. You see where this is all going. I'm just going to read a few more. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Don't grumble against each other. Keep on loving each other. We ought always to thank God for you, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Here's a good one. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And finally, back to Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Can we try out this way of living towards each other? And to this end, I'd like to offer just a few practical points as we close here. At the beginning, I said that in a church family, we need to learn how to live with each other, love each other, be in and work through conflict with each other, and care for each other. As we think about living with each other, maybe a practical way that we could try this out would be to simply invite someone or a family over to our homes to have dinner with us, to have coffee or dessert with us, or simply to come over and visit or play some games together. It's an easy way to live with someone, to have them over and get to know someone better that way. As we think about loving each other as a family, practical idea here would be to talk to someone that we normally wouldn't talk to reach out to somebody new, to get to know someone new that maybe we don't know that well, even though we've been part of this church family for a long time together, to reach out that way, to care for members of our church family would mean that we would visit them in the hospital, that we would take a meal to someone who has been sick, that we would offer to help those who need the help in whatever way we can. And to be in conflict with someone and to work through that conflict in a church family means that we actually work through it, that we don't ignore it, that we use mediators inside the church if necessary, that we don't allow problems to linger and to grow and to develop into the messes that cause Paul to write letters in the New Testament, that we love each other, and because of our love for each other, we put aside our differences and work through them, because ultimately, it's not our minds that are the most important thing for us to have, it's the mind of Christ. So may I exhort us this morning as we close to live out the mind of Christ in our church family here by serving, loving, forgiving, and even bearing with one another. Let's pray. Father, help us to absorb the truth of this message. Help each and every one of us to become a stronger follower of yours. And in that sense, Father, I pray that you would cause us to become more loving towards each other, to bear with each other, to forgive each other, to become more humble in our lives, more obedient, and to take on more of a role of service in our lives. Thank you so much for Jesus who lived this example for us. Help us to follow him every day of our lives, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.